I'd ask you to please turn with me to 1 Peter and chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter and chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. And the subject before us this evening, in our series of Living the Christian Life, Christian Behaviour, is United, Secure and Submitted. And we consider first then the teaching of being united in Christ. To bring us to God, we read here, that he might bring us to God. Now, the beginning of verse 18 links with the previous passage. Peter has just encouraged believers that it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. He has been encouraging believers who had stood for what was right, but they were suffering for it. They were suffering persecution for it. He then links this in verse 18 by giving us the perfect example of a person in suffering. So he links our suffering to the perfect example in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, we don't suffer in a saving way like Christ did, but nevertheless, we enter into his sufferings by experience of following him, inasmuch as we suffer persecution for Christ's sake. The evidence here of Christ's sufferings is centered upon the death and resurrection of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. And so, not only here then, may we be encouraged that Christ understands, and he himself has experienced suffering in its deepest form. So we have a friend, we have a guide, we have a shepherd who absolutely understands all that you are going through this evening. But there's an even deeper purpose here that harmonizes with this for our encouragement. These sufferings of Christ had a purpose: to bring us to God. To bring us to God. Now, these have to be some of the most assuring words in all of Scripture, that Christ came from heaven above and he came to this earth. He lived the perfect life, but he was abused, he was blasphemed, he was opposed, he was attacked, he was scourged, he had a crown of thorns put upon him, he was mocked, he was shouted at, he was crucified by wicked hands, and he went through all this with an even greater purpose: to suffer for our sin and to become the perfect sacrifice for our sin, with the grand objective to bring us to God. To bring us to God. The purpose of Calvary here, in five words, we spoke in prayer about the simplicity of the gospel, children. And this is one of the wonderful aspects of the gospel. It is to bring us to God. It is the Lord Jesus, as it were, taking a sinner by their hand, say, come with me, I'm going to take you and reconcile you with your heavenly Father so you can have peace with God. Your sins can be forgiven, and I'm going to bring you to God. I'm going to bring you to God. And to adults here this evening, Jesus said, unless you become like little children, and you see the gospel in this same simple manner, that actually we become as little children, absolutely dependent upon the Lord Jesus, and he comes, as it were, and he takes us, and he presents us in his own righteousness to the Father. He brings us to God. So the picture the Apostle Peter has given us here is of Christ introducing us to God the Father. Here is another of my saved sinners. Someone I've travailed for. Someone I've suffered for. The Lord Jesus making representation for us before the Father. We cannot stand before the Father without Christ. Only with Christ. I remember speaking to a lady many years ago in the early years of my pastorate, and she was quite talkative, and she said to me that she would come quite regularly to the services and listen. And on one occasion she said, you know, when I do my ironing, I talk to God. And I tell him what I think, and I give him a piece of my mind. He said, I'm in good relationship with God. And I said to her, well, where is Christ in this relationship? Well, I don't need Christ, I just talk to God. God sees me and accepts me as I am. This is very dangerous territory. We had to kindly explain to her that we can only come to God by the person who can bring us to God, and that is the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so, through the life and the suffering and the death and the resurrection and the intercession of Christ, he has made the way whereby he can lead us and bring us into perfection and present us as a trophy of his grace before God the Father. And we have a picture of this, if I might say, in a practical, natural sense. If you turn with me to the book of Genesis and chapter 48, verse 9, we have Joseph bringing his two sons to his father. And verse 9 we read, and Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me, and I will bless them. I will bless them. And Joseph wanted his father to pray for his sons. He wanted his father to bless his sons. He brought his sons to his father because he knew his father was a praying father. And it's a wonderful thing when we can bring our children to our parents, who are their grandparents, knowing that they are believers. And knowing that they will pray for them. I remember how we brought our first our daughter when she was first born. We're so pleased with our little daughter. And presenting them to our parents. And knowing at the same time that they will be praying for their grandchildren. That the Lord will bless them. And so it is in a perfect way with the Lord Jesus. As we come to him as a sinner, and we recognize what we are before God in and of ourselves, and we put our trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is it worth? This is a picture here of how the Lord Jesus, as it were, takes us by the hand, and in his perfect righteousness, and all that he has done for a needy sinner, he brings us to the Father. And the Father sees us perfect in the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Some years ago here, we had a couple of young men that came, and they were what I might describe as fundamental Arminians. And they were very opposed to the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation. And but you remember Brother Ben, and how Ben was remarkably converted, and he came to understand the doctrines of grace. And in one of these conversations that were going on, Ben was just listening, and he just quietly said, well, it's like this with me. He said, this is the only way I can explain it. He said, I felt absolutely hopeless and helpless. And it was like God took me by the shoulder, said, come along, Ben, come along. And that was his understanding of God's sovereignty, how it was God that was working in him by his Spirit to bring him and to help him to see his need of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and subsequently the Saviour bringing him to the Father. It's a very simple picture of understanding the sovereignty of God and the power of God and God working. Well, Christ presents his people to God the Father. He alone has the privilege to bring them to God. No one else can bring us to God. Your parents can't bring you to God in terms of salvation. They can pray, they can present you in prayer to God the Father through the Son, pleading for God to save your souls, but they can't bring you to the Father in a saving way. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can bring you to the Father. And he can make the union. And he can make the introduction possible. Imagine a metal rod that has been broken and welded together again to form a straight bar again. My father used to tell me when he was welding that if you welded two pieces of broken rod together, that the actual weld made it even stronger than it was before. And we are like that broken rod. Sin has broken and separated us from God. There's a break. But the work of Christ welds us together again as one. And it is eternally secure. You are united in Christ Jesus. So please remember these five words. He might bring us to God. Actually, that's six words, isn't it? I do apologize. I don't think I can count very well here. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Speaking here, of course, of resurrection of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Now, people differ on the interpretation of verse 19 through 20. Some say that Christ, after his death, went by the Holy Spirit and proclaimed his victory to unbelievers in Hades, particularly those who had defied his message through Noah before the flood, described in this verse as being the spirits in prison. And that is based on Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So it was a sense here that Christ was triumphing. Calvary was a triumph in his resurrection, coming resurrection. But some added to this that Christ was giving these people a second opportunity to repent after death. So this is where we go into a cul-de-sac. This is why when we do not base our interpretations upon scripture as a whole, we can end up going into a cul-de-sac. We know, as far as repentance is concerned, it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. So after death, there is no further opportunity of repentance. If we do not repent in this life, there is no hope for us. There is no hope after death to get to heaven. And some teach that Christ, after his death, was proclaiming his victory to disobedient fallen angel spirits. They were now shut up in the prison of hell, described as spirits, because the word in the original is the one used for a fallen spirit. And so, based on Colossians 2:15 again, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And we read, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And so there is this sense that Christ has gone to these fallen angels and shown his triumph over them and in this situation. But some say that the Apostle Peter is simply saying that Christ by the Holy Spirit preached through Noah before the flood, through the Spirit of Christ before the flood. He preached to the people as he was building the ark, but they were disobedient to his message. Noah, we know, is described as a preacher of righteousness. And now these people who rejected his message before the flood, they have now lost their lives in the flood because of their unbelief, and they are now locked up in the prison of Hades, thus describing their present fallen state. And the scriptural basis for this is found as follows. In 1 Peter 1:11-12, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And it's speaking there of the ministry of men like Noah. The Spirit of Christ was in them. They were speaking beforehand of his sufferings to come and pointing people to the need of salvation in the Messiah. And then we read in 2 Peter 2:5, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. It is quite evident that Christ, before his incarnation, was working here upon earth through the Holy Spirit. He worked through angels, he worked through men and women to proclaim the gospel message. And we know that the Old Testament testifies of Christ. So probably the most likely interpretation is that Peter is teaching that Christ was preaching by the Spirit through his servant Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And it's referring to that time before the flood. The only other possible biblical interpretation could be that Christ is actually ministering in some way, not in a saving way, but preaching, proclaiming the victory of Calvary. But we know to the fallen angels, but we know that Christ said to the dying thief, today you will be with me in paradise. So if we think about the Spirit of Christ, he was in heaven. His body was in the tomb. But in terms of the presence of Christ, he was in heaven in that particular period of time, because he said to the dying thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And so we're talking here about a difficult passage, but I think if you take it the most simple form of seeing the link between the Spirit of Christ speaking through his prophets, speaking here before the flood, I think then it links us helpfully with verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And so here, the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter is speaking about the wonderful work of salvation in Christ Jesus, and he's linked it to the picture of Noah and the flood. So in verse 20 we read again, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. And here we come to think of the security of Christ, and it's pictured in Noah and the ark. The security in Christ is typified here by Noah's ark. And if we read this passage together, we see how Peter is linking verse 18 with verse 20, with the type in verse 20. He's spoken about Christ's sufferings in verse 18, and he's speaking about the type in verse 20, that is Noah and the ark of salvation, and in between is verse 19. So in that context, I believe it is speaking about the ministry of Noah before the flood, and those unbelievers who did not repent are now locked up, are now in that condition. But they had the gospel preached to them through the Spirit of Christ before the flood. Well, security in Christ. We know for 120 years Noah was building the ark, and no doubt this work raised a lot of questions. No doubt many people came to give their opinions and judgment on the work of Noah. And Noah preached not only in word, he preached in action. For many years God patiently waited as Noah built the ark. This is the picture given to us of a long-suffering God. He waited for the people to heed the voice of his servant Noah. And the work itself of building the ark was the warning. And the work itself gave Noah the perfect example of an opportunity to exhort the people to repent, to turn to the living God before it was too late. And the key word in this verse here is saved. If you look in the end of verse 20, it said they were saved through water. And the ark was typical of the security and the salvation in Christ Jesus. The ark was in the water, but it was typical of the security and salvation in Christ. Here was the refuge from the wrath of God upon the world for its ungodliness. Here was the security from the waters of God's wrath, that is the flood. They were in this boat, this ark, and in the ark was salvation. And it was the waters that lifted up the ark high up, higher and higher, to avoid any crashes against rocks and hills and mountains. The ark was saved in a sense by water, because the water was lifting it up and keeping it, protecting it from crashing into anything underneath it. And the ark was God's plan. We read, if we turn back to Genesis chapter 6, we read how this is such a picture of salvation and being saved. If we look at chapter 6, verse 14 of Genesis 6, God said to Noah, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth." So the ark was God's plan, and so salvation is God's plan. The ark was God's refuge center. In verse 18, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." And there was to be the security. It was God's refuge center for the believers. But then there was God's invitation to come into the ark. In verse, chapter 7, verse 1, "Then said the Lord to Noah, come into the ark." Come, Noah. Come into the ark. And it's like the invitation of Christ to us to be saved. Come into my refuge center. And this is a picture here that we are given of salvation. Come into the ark. Come into the ark. And then chapter 7, verse 16, "So they entered, male and female of all flesh went in, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." The Lord shut him in. No one else shut him in. The Lord shut him in. And that speaks to us of security, the security of salvation. And it was God's responsibility. No one else could shut the door of the ark. They were all inside the ark. Only God could take the responsibility to shut that door of the ark. And God shut them in. So think of the ark in your mind as a symbol of salvation and a symbol of security. So when Satan comes to attack you, he says, "I'm shut in. And God has shut the door. I'm secure in God's ark of salvation in Christ Jesus. And God has planned it all. And God has made the refuge for me. And God has invited me in. And God has shut the door. And I'm secure." No matter how fierce the storm was outside, they were safe inside. No matter what havoc was being created outside the ark, and there was a great upheaval on the earth, as you know, as part of the area where I've been ministering over the years in India, is a plain, and it goes on for hundreds of miles. Actually, it's just a flat area of plain. Every so often, there's like a mountain of rocks. I mean, we're talking about a very tall mountain of rocks. And one of the churches there was near one of these mountains of rocks. And a couple of Americans were staying with ministering at the same time. They said, "We're going off this afternoon. We're going to climb up this mountain of rocks." And it took them all afternoon just to get to the top. The question was, how did these rocks get there? That was the question. Because it was a plain. It was just a pile of rocks. And geologists said that there can only be one explanation for this. That there must have been sometime an incredible upheaval. A flood or something has happened that has caused such an upheaval. But Noah's ark didn't bump into a pile of rocks. It was safe. It was lifted up. It was secure. And this is a picture of security in Christ. For a believer, the onslaughts, the attacks of Satan cannot destroy them. They are safe. They're secure in Christ Jesus. But then Peter links this picture to the New Testament order of baptism. And he's speaking here then, he goes on to speak of the symbolism of baptism. So he's moved from salvation now, saved through water, to verse 21. There is also an antitype here which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection. So he's bringing in the resurrection here of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And so we see this victory of Christ Jesus. Well, baptism, as you know, is a symbol of the death and resurrection of Christ and the washing away of our sin in Christ. The ark was a symbol of death, inasmuch as Noah and his family were shut up in that ark. They died to any hope of saving themselves. They entered into the provision planned by God for their salvation. They couldn't save themselves in the ark. They couldn't even steer the ark. That ark was absolutely dependent upon God's sovereign providential protection. There was only one window in the ark. So as the rains came and the floods came up and the ark was lifted up on the water, it was absolutely under the sovereign protection of God. They die to themselves, as it were. They die to their hope of being saved in and of themselves. And they put all their trust in God's provision. And baptism is a picture of that. If we enter into baptism correctly and properly, baptism is saying to the congregation, my hope is built on Christ. His death, his resurrection. My hope is built on the cleansing that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they walked out of the ark, it symbolized being raised again from death. The water which had drowned unbelievers had the opposite effect for those in the ark. It lifted them up as they were in the ark. After the way of the tremendous upheaval, they were saved through the water in the ark. The wave, no doubt, rose to tremendous heights. Maybe at times the waters may have gone over the ark, but it remained upright. It remained afloat. And Peter links then this to the baptism of the believer. Baptism symbolizes salvation through Christ Jesus. Baptism itself does not cleanse us. It's a picture. It's a symbol of something which has happened within our heart. As we confess Christ and we obey Christ, we're putting on an open profession of Christ with sincerity of heart. The result is that you will have a good conscience before God. I remember as a little boy once hearing my mother on the phone, and she was talking to someone who had just been baptized, and I heard her say, you have the answer of a good conscience before the Lord. Well, whatever does that mean? The answer of a good conscience before the Lord. Well, here it is in the scripture. The answer of a good conscience. That you have obeyed your master. One of the commandments of the Lord Jesus, and not to be undermined, is if you believe in the Lord Jesus, and you're trusted in him and him alone, then baptism should be a testimony, a public witness of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Baptism does not save us, does not cleanse us, but it does mean that you are following the command of the Lord Jesus, and in that obedience you will have the fruit of the answer of a good conscience. In the early New Testament church, they practiced the answering of questions publicly before baptism took place. It was like making a sincere pledge of loyalty to the Lord before taking the step of baptism. So when they went through the waters of baptism, they had a good conscience before the Lord. It's a symbol, it's an ordinance, whereby it brings honor and glory unto God when entered into rightly. But Peter reminds us that baptism not only refers to the death of Christ, but to the resurrection of Christ. So if we turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, you will see how Paul is explaining this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, but therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, but that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So we see the link here between the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as we come to trust in a crucified Savior, then we enter into a risen Saviour. The two go together. We can't have a crucified Saviour without a risen Saviour. It's death and resurrection for a saved sinner. But then finally this evening, if we come to verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. One of the characteristics of Christ, which is so often forgotten, is the dominion of Christ. We worship him as Saviour, but often we do not consider the glorious dominion and power of Christ. He rose again from the dead. He ascended back to heaven in triumph. He sat at the Father's right hand. He's received from the Father the greatest honour possible. In the will of God the Father, all things are now under the power of Christ. He is preeminent over all. He has worked all things to bring about the divine purposes of God in earth and in heaven. Over nature, over the church, over the heavenly powers, over authorities, as described here in verse 22. They have been made subject to him. So it's good for us to view the situation in this world. It's not outside the control of God. The Lord Jesus Christ remains in dominion. He remains in power over and dominion and power. He remains as Lord over all. And we must remember that. And our response to this is a submission to Christ. You see, many people and young people, this is a very important point to remember. I ask you to take this with you into life. Many people who perhaps have been converted will speak to you about they love the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. He's forgiven their sins. This is very good. Very, very good. But it's not everything. The next thing is the Lordship of Christ. Our submission to Christ as the Lord of our lives. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. And Christ is the Lord of our lives. And we are to submit to him, to his authority, his dominion, his power over us. Oh, dear friends, think about this. Saviour and Lord. And so, as Peter has set this in the context of suffering of the believer, remember the sufferings of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, as Peter has spoken in verse 18. Remember the gospel, the importance of the gospel, and the danger of unbelief, and remember the resurrection of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and then remember the Lordship of Christ. When we're suffering, go to Calvary. You have one that understands suffering. You have one that has died for you. You have one that has risen again. And one, as you trust in him, who is the Lord of your life.